Check, check. All right, we're good. All right. Whew. Every time. So, oh man, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come before you. Thank you for all your believers in this house, your great house, Lord. May it ring throughout the world, throughout the universe. May everything that is yours ring out your glory and praise, Father. Thank you so much for these opportunities to speak your truth so that others may hear and may be saved, and those who are saved, they may be encouraged by your word. So thank you, Father, for all that you do. Thank you for being faithful even when we are not. We love you, Father, and we say this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. Okay, we're going to start reading in verse number 10 and go to 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You may be seated. So, today Pastor Will gave me the opportunity to come before you and speak, and he asked me to basically pick any topic. And so the thing that kept ringing through my mind, him and I discussed it briefly, but it's something I've been reflecting on for a while, which is a simple question. What does it mean to be a Christian, right? Many of us in this room are professors. Many of us are possessors, right, as in claiming Christ as our own. But I think there's so much more to it, and I really wanted to explore this question because I see a difference between what I read in Scripture and the lives that many of us in this world live when it comes to Christianity, right? And my hope today is to go through and explore some things that will helpfully highlight what the life of a believer should look like, right? So that it's clear to us as we're living through every single day, this is what my life should be. This is how I am devoted to Christ. And so I wrestled with this question. It's actually a question I've been wrestling with for several months. And obviously you can find the answer in the pages of Scripture. You can just read John 3:16. But again, I think that there's a difference between having the knowledge of what it means to be a believer and then actually experiencing what it means to be a believer, right? Living that life that is completely dedicated to Christ. So in order to first ask that question, we know that Christianity is amongst many world religions a religion, right? And so I asked somebody here a few days ago, I asked them a simple question, and I'd like you all to just take a moment to think about it, which is, what is the purpose of religion, right? Just think about that for a moment. I don't know if you've ever reflected on that, but what is the purpose of religion, right? We see so many across the world, from Islam to Judaism to atheism to Hinduism, but what ultimately does it do for us? And I think that answer can come if you just take a moment and imagine that you're walking down the street and someone comes and hits you across the head and knocks you unconscious, right? Next thing you do, or next thing you know, is you find yourself in the middle of a desert. And in that desert, you can't remember anything about yourself, right? You're wondering, what just happened? Who am I? What is this place? What am I doing here? Where am I going? These are all questions that typically most people will ask across the world, across any culture and across any religion, and across the ages, right? This is how we start to get to the concept of religion, right? I think those questions are essential to the experiences of the human, right? Ecclesiastes tells us God has put eternity on the hearts of men because we seek out for him, but we don't really seek out for him, right? As Romans talks about, where we know that there's something. It's like in that picture that should be up in front of you. You can see the stars, you can see the moon, you can see the desert, and you instantly know something powerful created all this. Something, there's a reason I am here. This isn't just an accident. Again, that scenario where your mind is completely wiped and you're looking around and trying to figure all these things out. And so for me, I think if you take all those questions, you can distill them down into five simple questions that obviously are found in all the religions of the world, but the truth is only found in one religion. And so those questions are, who am I? What is the meaning of life? What is death? What happens when I die? And most importantly, does God even exist? Okay? Religion's purpose serves as a tool or a function to answer all of these questions. And once these questions are answered, they give you a frame of reference on which to see the world, right? If you are an atheist, for example, and that last question, does God exist, and your answer to that question is no, then you will see the world a certain way. If you're a Hindu and you believe there's multiple gods, right, as the answer to that question, you will see the world a certain way. Obviously, as Christians, we have the answer in the scriptures to that question, and it's very clearly, yes, God exists, and yes, he has a purpose for our lives. Romans 1:18 through 25. Oh, actually, hold on. Let me not go there yet. The heavens declare the glory of God is what the scriptures talk about. And so I've been thinking about this question, like I said, for a few months. And one of the words or one of the ways that I tend to think about topics is to compare and contrast. So last time I stood before you, or maybe a few sermons ago, one of the things that I did was I compared the life of King David with King Saul, Peter with Judas, right? And it's in that comparison that we can highlight or things can come out that will stick out even more in our minds. It's kind of like if you have a painting. If you've ever walked into an art museum, one of the things that they'll do is they'll take a painting and they'll oftentimes put it against a darker backdrop so that the painting pops out even more. So this is an excellent way to, I think, understand these questions. I wanted to ask you to think about the word secular. Right? Most of us think of that. When we think of that word, you think of what? Something simple like separation of church and state, right? Spiritual from things non-spiritual, right? The religious world from the non-religious world, right? And that's part of the definition. But that's not the complete definition. I actually had to find this out in reading of a book or listening to the interview of an author, but I ended up taking the 1828 dictionary, Webster's dictionary definition, which is secularism is pertaining to the present world or to the things not spiritual or holy, relating to things not immediately or primarily respecting the soul, but the body or worldly. The secular concerns of life respect making provisions for this support, for the support of this life, the preservation of health, the temporal prosperity of men, of states, etc. And so secular becomes very interesting because the thing that I keyed out or pulled out in that definition is temporal, right? If you understand that secularism is the focus on the here and now, in this time period, in this world, all the things that were in that definition about, you know, me worrying about my house or my education or how my kids are going to get to school, which are important things, but that's really where the focus stays, right? To really think about the spiritual, you're thinking beyond just the physical world. You're thinking about eternity. What happens after I die, like the question we saw earlier. And so I want to bring to your attention, because I'm leading somewhere with all of this, to a book I came across called Fire in the Minds of Men. This book was written by you can see the subtitles, which is Origins of the Revolutionary Faith. And this was written by James H. Billington. He was the Librarian of Congress. He was a historian for Princeton and Yale University, a very prestigious man. And he wrote this book basically to catalog what that subtitle says, The Origins of the Revolutionary Faith. Now, it seems like I'm bringing this out of nowhere, but it's going to tie in because remember, I'm going to compare and contrast something. In the introduction of the book, he starts off by saying this. This book seeks to trace the origins of a faith, perhaps the faith of our time. Modern revolutionaries are believers no less committed and intense than were Christians or Muslims of an earlier era. What is new is the belief that a perfect secular order will emerge from the forcible overthrow of traditional authority. This inherently implausible idea gave dynamism to Europe in the 19th century and has become the most successful ideological export of the West to the world in the 20th century. That statement, and the rest of the introduction is actually a lot more interesting when you go through it, because essentially what he's trying to do is catalog the origins of this secular religion, right? You may know it as humanism, agnosticism, socialism, Marxism, atheism, all these isms that came out of the 20th century owe their origins to this faith that he catalogs very meticulously through the book. And he calls it, it's the faith of our time, because if you understand the Western world, this is the ocean in which we are swimming in culturally. It's the cultural dominant religion of our time, right? If you were to turn on the television or watch entertainment or read a book, right? Most people in our culture and in our society are operating from that perspective and from that religion, okay? And it's a religion. He makes it very clear. Even though we assign different terms like ideologies or philosophies or isms, this is very clearly a religion, because go back to the original question. What are those main questions that we ask as human beings? And those isms answer all of those questions and then provide the, how do you say it, the inspiration or the motivation for how these men and women acted in our world. If you understand the history of these ideas, they're some of the most dangerous and destructive ideas that have come into the existence of human history. For example, he says in the 20th century, we know that the 20th century gave rise to the Soviet Union, which is responsible for killing hundreds of millions of human beings under the name of, or under the efforts of socialism and atheism. We know that the 20th century gave rise to Nazism, which was responsible for the death of over 6 million Jews and people considered not fit for living, right? This is the dominant, again, religion of the West. I want to reread what he said. This book seeks to trace the origins of a faith, perhaps the faith of our time. Modern revolutionaries are believers no less committed and intense than were Christians or Muslims of an earlier era, right? The most successful ideological export of the West in the 20th century. Why do I bring this up? Because many of us here claim to be Christians. Maybe you're seeking, maybe you've been a believer for a long time, maybe you're trying to understand all of this. And so as a Christian, it can be very difficult to exist in the world, especially when you don't understand or are aware of the religion that is basically over your society or your culture that you are born into, right? It's easy to see, for example, if I lived in Saudi Arabia or Iran, right? I know that if I became a believer in that circumstance, the religion that would be the most dominant would be what? Islam, right? And so as I'm reading the scriptures and as I'm reading through the gospels and as I'm reading through the Bible, I'm using that to basically try to strip myself away from that inheritance, right? And conform myself to what I'm reading in the scriptures, right? But at least I know, okay, this is what I've inherited, right? That's why if you often browse YouTube and you see people who've come to faith from Islam, I often see one of the most difficult things they deal with is the divinity of Christ and the Trinity. Well, why is that? Because Islam inherently was built to specifically deny that truth. And so they struggle with that. It's not very easy. With Hinduism, right, if you grew up in India and you became a believer, then what you're dealing with is struggling with the constant inheritance of that cultural religion that you're dealing with as you're trying to be more and more conformed to the image of God. But it's difficult. Again, this is why I bring this up. What is the religion that we deal with here in the West? What James H. Billington just mentioned, right? We're dealing with this revolutionary faith, this secular religion that has been so dominant. And the most interesting thing about this religion is it has been very nefarious and very, I want to say, low-key or very effective at co-opting so many of our institutions, right? As you study Christian history, you'll see that very clearly. For example, most people don't understand that About 90% of the universities in the United States were Christian founded, right? With very strong emphasis on the need to use knowledge as a way to grow the person, not just intellectually, but spiritually, for the one goal of knowing Jesus Christ. Some of their alma maters or their models would explicitly state this: Harvard, Princeton, Yale, even Pepperdine. I remember my wife and I were in Malibu and we were driving around the coast and we come across this giant white cross on the hill and we're like, what in the world? What is this? And then we look and it's Pepperdine University. And we're like, what? I did not expect to see that. It's the same kind of effect I had when we went to my uncle's wedding and we stayed the night at Vassar College in Poughkeepsie, New York. Vassar College was one of the oldest women's colleges in the country. And so we walked into their, it's like an auditorium, and we saw this. It should be a picture of the book. It's a painting. It's probably about 10, 12 feet tall, but it's a painting of the book of Revelation. And you walk into that building, and it's one of the first things you see. I was like, whoa. Now, because at that point I had been saved for a few years, I recognized a lot of the imagery, like the centerpiece is the child being called up. Oh, not that picture. Should be that one. There we go. Is the child being called up to heaven, right? You see the image in the book of Revelation, chapter number 12, where it talks about the dragon that's about to eat the child, and then the child is called up. Also notice the 12 stars around the woman's head, right? Representing Israel. This kind of imagery is littered throughout the whole country, throughout the whole Western world. And so we often hear the case that the Western world is built on Christianity, which is absolutely true. It's just we're not always able to recognize it because some of the symbology and the history has been lost to us because of the effectiveness of this secular religion in changing that history, right? And so I think this is why it's so important. Why Paul, writing in Colossians, hold on 1 second. I want to get this scripture right because it's very important. It's not there. Okay. There we go. Colossians chapter number 2, verses 7 through 8. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Remember, I read from Ephesians when we started, and in Ephesians it talks about how we're not wrestling with the flesh or the people, just with the people that are in front of us. Again, go back to Nazi Germany, or go back to the Soviet Union, or go back to communist China. And we think these are physical battles, these are political battles, but they're not. They're deeply, deeply trenched in religious warfare or conflict, okay? These people are animated by demonic forces that are feeding these ideas into them and helping them to frame the world as we move towards the end of the age. This is why there's a book by Thomas Goethe, I always mispronounce it. It's got a kind of a long title. You may have seen it up there a moment ago, but it's called America's Post-Christian Apocalypse: How Secular Modernism Marginalized Christianity and the Peril of Leaving God Behind at the End of the Age. Okay? This book, I listened to a three-part interview with him when he was writing the book, and what he was doing was he was tracing Western philosophy from Europe and how it's emerged into modern day, because one of the things that triggered in his mind was he was watching a television show or a talk show, and what he noticed was everyone was ridiculing and mocking the pastor that was on the TV show. And he had asked himself the question, how did it get to this point, right? These people who used to be, or these traditions or these occupations that used to be so respected in our culture, how did we get to this point? And so that was the purpose of the book. And so when you combine this book with the other books, you see very clearly how we've stepped through history to get to the point where we're at, which makes sense, right? eventually Jesus has to return. We know that. Okay, if I can make a prediction, right? I don't want claim to be a prophet, but as they say, we know that his return is closer than it was 2,000 years ago. And so he is coming back, but we also know there's a bunch of conditions in the world that has to lead to that return, right? I've talked about it before during Wednesday night Bible studies. The formation of Israel is one of those essential pieces. It's God's timepiece, right? As we march forward towards the end of this age, that becomes a centerpiece to everything that God is doing, right? A prediction of the reformation of a country that no one believed would be true except for one group of people, Christians. Right now you listen to prophecy and they're like, oh yeah, it was inevitable. It was obvious. No, not before it happened. Christians used to be ridiculed for having such a belief, right? Because what were they doing? They were reading the Bible. They were reading 2 Thessalonians, where it talks to you about how Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica, who thinks that they've missed the day of the Lord. And he's telling them, I told you this before, that day will not come until the great falling away and until the man of lawlessness appears in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, what does that mean? You have to have a temple. Well, what does that mean? Who's going to build the temple? Well, the Jews. Well, what does that mean? You have to have the nation reformed, as in the prophecies of the book of Ezekiel. Okay? And so this is why it's so important for us to be reading our scriptures, because everything is going to start to speed up at some point. It may not happen in our lifetime, right? It might be another 1,000 years before Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, we are to stick to him and we are to read and understand his words, because even if we don't see him in our lifetime returning on the clouds of glory, we are still bound by our commitments to him, right? I think it was read earlier. We know from a previous Sunday, Pastor Will was describing one of the commandments of God, which talks about through the Gospels, you constantly hear this emphasis on which is the greatest commandment, which is the greatest commandment, right? And they focus on you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? But key into one of the things that that says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. I think that's the piece we sometimes forget, because the heart is the easy part. That's the emotion. We can get behind that, right, easily. The spirit responds, or the soul responds to the spirit, the Holy Spirit calling us. But then the mind, where does that come from? How do we train up our minds to be focused on the things of God so that we stay close to him? As I read earlier in Colossians, be very careful, because there's so many philosophies that are spinning around in this world looking to pull you away from God, right? Not just, again, secularism. Now we have coming into the church, progressive Christianity. We've got the New Age that's coming in. We've got, even in some cases, atheism, which doesn't make sense, coming into the church. How do you guard yourself from that? The Word. Staying true to God. Fellowship. Studying. Praying. Right? All the things that are prescribed throughout the Gospels. And so, the other reason I wanted to bring this up or paint this picture was because in Deuteronomy, or I should say, I was talking about being born into a religious culture, right? I was talking about Islam. I was talking about Hinduism. It's fascinating when you're looking at the Old Testament. One of the things that you see that's very apparent, even though the Bible deals occasionally with racism, the thing that it's really, really emphasized is cultural distinctions, right? Because when you understand that Abraham and the Israelites were brought into the land of Canaan, those are all the same people groups. They were just different tribes, right? Kind of like walking into Africa, and you might have the same people group, but different tribes. And so God says to them, this is God's emphasis on culture, in which I want to tie back or bring back to in a moment. But in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, it reads, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the nations living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering. And do not let your people practice fortune telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. But you must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you are about to displace consult sorcerers and fortune tellers, but the Lord your God forbids you to do such things. Already in that moment, God is outlining very clearly, you are to be holy and set apart from these nations that you're about to go into the land and occupy, and they will try to influence you, but you are to remain separate from them. Because their practices and their culture and their way of thinking, which again is framed by your religion and your beliefs, is causing them to sin against God. One of the things that's so fascinating about the Christian faith is that as you see it move throughout history, it completely transforms the nations that hold on to it, right? The most perfect example of this is the Roman Empire, right? You can see it through the pages of Scripture, through the book of Acts, the letter to Philemon. You can just look up history on the first century church. And what's so fascinating is the Roman Empire was so different than the world we recognize, because we are inheritors or beneficiaries of the Christian way of thinking, that even the very simple things like sexuality or finance or law is so different than what the Romans conceived of it, that we would think, oh, you'll just go back to Rome. Oftentimes I hear secularists say this, you'll just go back to Rome and it'll be the same, or the Greco-Roman world. It's not. I didn't get a chance to put it up there, but there's a book by, I mentioned it last time I was up here, Tom Holland, called Dominion. Tom Holland was a humanist agnostic. He was challenged by Islam to go back and review Christian history. At the end of it, he said, he didn't become a believer, but he said, I'm a cultural Christian, because he recognized the influence that Christianity had in completely transforming the world. And so I want to read something to you in Romans chapter number 13, verses 8 through 10. And it reads, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of the law. This passage, I think, exemplifies the whole experience of what it means to be a Christian, right? I think it can be summed up in a few words, essentially a legacy of love. Christians lived in such a way that their lives stood out even to the pagans that were surrounding them, in the way that they cared for one another, in the way that they worshiped God, in the way that they stood out from the culture that they found themselves in. Hold on, let me see if I can find it, because I want to read you a quote. There we go. Basically what happened, we know that currently we're going through an epidemic, COVID-19. And it's interesting, there's an article entitled A Legacy of Love, which catalogs some of the plagues and pandemics that have hit the Western world and the Christian response. There was one in 168 CE or AD, and then another one in 256. These were basically the entrances of smallpox into the European continent. And what ended up happening was, as the civilizations or the peoples living in these civilizations were leaving and abandoning all these people who were sick, it was the Christians who were the first ones to rush in and take care of all these people. They were the ones to provide food and water. They had established hospitals. They had done all of these things to take care of these people, so that you could at least, their efforts was, we were being tested by God. When you read the accounts, I wish I could find the verses, but these people were excited to go out. And even though they were risking their lives by catching something, by becoming sick, they knew they were doing it all for the glory of God. You're talking about numbers where it was one quarter of the population was possibly being wiped out by smallpox, right? If today's numbers, you're looking at the United States, roughly 330 million people. You're looking at about 60 million people dying. And yet they still had the courage and trust in God to do what he asked them to do. I say this because our whole world, again, is we are beneficiaries of an inheritance, right, of people who have sacrificed their lives and who were so committed to God that they changed the whole world. If you could put up that symbol of the ambulance, this is a symbol that you'll usually find on an ambulance. That is a reference to the bronze serpent that Jesus references in the Gospel of John. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will have in him eternal life. It's no coincidence that this symbol is a part of healing in the Western world, because what were one of Jesus' primary miracles? Healing the blind, healing the sick, right? And so his Christians, the people who bore his name, continued to carry on that tradition and continued to shine for him in this dark world. And so these things, I was talking with Victoria earlier, it's amazing how these symbols are littered throughout our culture, but we don't always recognize them. They're everywhere, right? The one that we recognize so easily is the cross, which was a symbol of torture and punishment by the Roman Empire, but became a symbol of victory, right? But there's tons. There was the phrase, what is it? The writings on the wall. It's a reference to the book of Daniel with the hand that writes on the wall. Usually an omen or an idiom used to say, oh, your doom is near, right? So many phrases like that in our English language, in our culture, that it ties back to the Bible. And so I think this is a very important thing to hold on to, because one of the things I started off by saying is that it's not just enough to know what it is to be a Christian by the text that you're reading, right? It's not just enough to profess it in terms of saying, yes, I'm a Christian. It has to be lived out. It has to be experienced. You have to be willing to suffer in some way, in some form. As Jesus says, we will have tribulation in this world. And the question is, are you ready to face that tribulation for him? There's no way around it. As I look at the Western world and the landscape, and things are changing so fast, we know that for the Christian, things are changing here in the Western world. And I just received, I think it was a notice, an email from a guy I follow. He tracks Christian persecution around the world. There's a group called Open Doors. And they are responsible for tracking Christian persecution in terms of statistics. I'll give you some right now. Right now, they estimate that about 309 million people in the world experience high levels of persecution. 1 in 8 of those people are either imprisoned or arrested without being for whatever reason. 4,761 in this year were killed for their faith. 4,277 churches were burned or destroyed. North Korea remains one of the world's most notorious persecutors of Christians. It's been at the top of that list for about 20 years now. And so this is important, because 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so it becomes important for us as Christians to remember that while we live a very blessed life here in the States or in the West, that there are people out there who are literally dying for God. You cannot forget that. The easiest way to remember them is in your prayers, right? The easiest way to remember them is to be thinking about them. Like I said, Open Doors. There's another book, Voice of the Martyrs, right? I think it's Timothy or Barnabas online. You can find these people. And it's interesting, because as I listen to information streams, whether you're on Twitter or YouTube or Facebook or watching the news, the question becomes, how often as a Christian are you exposing yourself or being made aware of the people who are dying out there? I remember some of you know David Wood, who is an apologist for the faith on YouTube. He was the one who first put out these stats about Open Door and the Christian persecution going on. YouTube ended up censoring his video because they said it was hateful to Muslims. And so that's an important distinction to understand, because that type of imbalance will probably increase. And so But it's there, right? This Christian persecution, it's not everywhere. We're not, well, it's there. And so I want to just touch on a few things before I wrap this up. As I said earlier, the secular religion that we're born into has been very effective at changing our perceptions and our understandings about the very Christian history that we should be very well aware of. Here's my recommendations if you ever get a chance. One of them is a movie called Patterns of Evidence, right? You can find it on Amazon or parts of it on YouTube, but it's a movie that basically goes through and archaeologically they demonstrate and show you how the book of Exodus is actually history. So much to the point, I remember in watching it, you see this segment where they touch on an Egyptian scribe who actually wrote down all the plagues that the Egyptians had experienced, right? That's not in the Bible, that's external to the Bible, corroborating what happened in the Bible. And it's fascinating looking at the curator of the museum where that papyrus is at, completely denies the Bible, even though the evidence is standing right in his face. There's, what is the other one? Stephen Collins, right? Stephen Collins is an archaeologist who has discovered Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go online and just look up his name, you will find it. It's actually a very fascinating, he's out in New Mexico, part of, I think it's Trinity College. And at first, when I came across this guy, I was like, there's a lot of stuff you'll find on the internet with people who found all kinds of biblical artifacts from the Ark of the Covenant to all kinds of things. But I'm sorry, Nina, but my wife happens to be an archaeologist. So I remember when I came across this person, I said, hey, can you validate if this guy's legitimate? Right? And so you go through his videos and you see that, yes, this is art. They did an excavation. They went through all the processes that normal archaeologists, he wrote a paper, submitted it to scientific journals. And one of the craziest things that's in the videos when he's explaining it is, sorry, I'm going to have to explain this part, but as one of the things that he says is that it's so important to archaeology is that as you dig through the layers of time and go backwards in time, you have to match up these different time periods to what is described in the scriptures, or else you haven't found the location. They actually are able to do that, and in the videos he explains how they did that. And one of the craziest parts is when they get to a level where they find the ash and the remains of the people who were killed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting, he describes this scenario where he takes one of the pottery shards and he takes it to be analyzed at a scientific lab. And the man who takes the shard says, oh, wow, you have a piece of trinitite, right? Trinitite is essentially it's called trinitite because it was on the Trinity site of the first atomic bomb. And so what it shows is that whatever happened at Sodom and Gomorrah was so drastic that the pottery melted into glass. And so he goes through and he explains all this, and you're just like, whoa, what in the world? But time and time again, the Bible continues to be proved right. You can go through the history of the New Testament, from Pontius Pilate being an actual person, or Herod, or Caiaphas when they found his ossuary, his burial tomb, right, where they kept his bones. All of these things are historical, so that we can know that our faith is true. This is why people were so willing to die for it, right? They weren't dying for a fairy tale. They weren't dying for something that was false. They were dying for something that they truly believed in their hearts was true. And these people were not looking at the temporal, the secular, like we defined earlier. They were looking at the eternal. They were looking at the world to come. I love how it says, how it describes this in, hold on, my notes. Okay, I'm going to have to find it over here. One second. There we go. Hebrews chapter number 11, verses 8 through 10. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and to go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going, and even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner, living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. That is an example of a believer. A believer. He was looking forward to the promised land that God had outlined and said he was going to give to him. Even though he never saw it in his lifetime, that's what he was looking at. And so my emphasis or my challenge, my desire is for you to begin to reflect on these things yourself and begin to look at your own life and begin asking the questions, how am I living for God? Not just that I know the scriptures and know what he says about believers, but how am I actually living for him? And when these challenges in life start to come up, how are you going? Are you willing to die for him? You see what I mean? That is a very difficult question. Many of us have families, right? Jobs. We're thinking of all these things. That comes into mind. Not like that didn't happen for the believers, but ultimately their focus was on the heavenly, on the eternal, on the world to come. And so, like I was saying, all of this, I think, can be summed up in a simple word of legacy of love, and that we hope that our lives contribute to that legacy of love that gives honor to God. And so I'll read two verses of scripture before I close out. Romans chapter number 8, 38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? That's probably what these people were thinking as they were going to their graves. And in closing, I'll just leave you with this. I'd like to end this message similar to the way Solomon ended his book, Ecclesiastes, as he surveyed. The book is basically a survey of all the human experiences from, you know, pleasure to pain to knowledge to entertainment. And he ends his book in this manner, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, live a legacy of love is what I hope you end up getting from this message. So, amen. Amen. Please stand with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to share your truths among your children. Thank you for hearing our prayers each and every day. We just ask that you continue to help us and guide us through this life as we move closer and closer to you. We pray for your children, especially your children who are enduring such hardship, Lord, that you give them some type of rest. We know that you will give them rest in life to come. But show them just some mercy, Lord, in the things that they're experiencing. Allow us to not forget their trials and their tribulations. Allow us to be mindful of how we should be stepping out and we should be living a life of love, and that we should be shining your love and your light in this world. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for all that you do and continue to do, whether we see it or not in our lives. And we just thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you, Father, for your love. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.